We had a wonderful time at the retreat. Isn't it nice to come back for those of us who are married and see our wives? I've been to so many retreats, and only a few have I been married. This week will be Emily and I's third anniversary married. And coming back and having a wife and child, that's a blessing. Okay, so yes, we have been devouring the Word of God this weekend. And I'm so thankful for each of the men who took the challenge that I gave up here from the pulpit 2 weeks ago to, and God said, let my people go, that they may go into the wilderness 3 days and sacrifice to me. And over the past 3 days, this is session 4, we've been talking about these sacrifices. We've been going through the book of Leviticus, the very beginning chapters, and studying the sacrifices. And why? Because through the sacrifices, we come to understand the work of the cross. We come to understand what Jesus was doing on the cross, on our behalf, in a deeper way. And so we began Friday night talking about the sin offerings, the blood atonement. What can take away my sin? All right, men. It's now our time, our review. Men, we have to teach the church. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. Other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. All right, men. Just because the ladies are back around, you don't have to act shy. Dean, we saw you singing, so stop acting cool just because you're back in Boston. The second sacrifice that we talked about on Saturday morning was the burnt offering. And in the burnt offering, we realized that God calls us to surrender all. And Jesus didn't surrender part of himself on the cross. He surrendered all of himself. And he calls us to that same life. I surrender all. I surrender all to thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender all. But then we ran into this problem. Problem is that our hearts are inclined towards sin. We learned that in the burnt offering is even the atonement for our own hearts, bent towards sin and prone to wander. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. And we learned how the horns of the altar were used to bind the sacrifice. We talked about how Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane bound himself in agony, bound himself to the horns of the altar. He wasn't on the cross for 1 hour. He wasn't on for 2 hours. It didn't get too hot for him at 3 hours. He kept going, and he kept suffering because he bound himself in prayer, not my will, but your will be done. And finally, last night, we talked about the peace offering. And the unique thing about the peace offering is it was an offering that was shared by everybody who came to partake of the altar. Every person who came to the altar to find forgiveness from God, the peace offering was shared among all. And that includes those who've come to the altar who sinned against us. Sometimes who sinned against us very grievously. Sometimes that sin is personal, individual. Sometimes that sin is larger. Sins of whole races that can sin against each other, nations, tongues, the division that exists in the world, and how God, through the peace offering, has brought down the middle wall of separation and called us all to be one. Yes, distinct peoples, distinct tribes, nations, and tongues, distinct in our cultures, but unified in the coming to him as the one Savior who died on the one cross, represented by the one altar. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. And so we sing our redemption songs together. Even those redemption songs at times have been brought about by the sin of one nation against another, by one race against another, by one person against another, and yet we come to the one altar and the one sacrifice that God has provided in Jesus Christ. Well, today, and Dan and I didn't compare notes, but today we're moving on into the new covenant. So, if you will stand with me, we're going to be reading from the book of Matthew, chapter 3. If you need a Bible, please raise your hand. One of the ushers will bring you a Bible. You're going to need a Bible today for sure. Lift your hand nice and high. We have plenty of Bibles. And if you don't have a Bible and you'll commit to reading it, you can keep that Bible as your gift to us from the church. Matthew chapter 3, start in verses 1 through 6. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight." And now John himself was clothed in camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sin. Now turn down to verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me?" But Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is befitting to fulfill for us to fulfill all righteousness." And then he allowed him. And when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were open to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So, Father, we're so thankful. Thank you for taking us away to be with you this past weekend, the men of the church. Thank you for our wives and our families who've kept the home, kept our children alive, kept the diapers changed. Bring us all back safely here, God. We don't have to fear serving you jeopardizes our children, Lord. You are safe to trust with our families. Father, we're so thankful to be back here. I pray, open to our eyes. Open our eyes today. Take the things we've learned this weekend and open our eyes to how great they are in the new covenant. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Okay, so we have kids in here from fourth grade up, which means I am going to use some more pictures. And the reason we did this, I talked with Dave, we really wanted the men, I'm so thankful, so many men in our church serve in the Sunday school program. And we love it that way. We love the men teaching our kids. But Dave and I talked, and we were trying to find a way so that the men could be in here for the fourth session. So that includes fourth grade and up being in here with us. The ladies are teaching the rest of the classes over on the other side in the Fenway. So we're going to use some pictures, which will hopefully help capture some of their minds as we go through the talk. So if it seems like more pictures than normal, that's why. So Matthew chapter 3, verse 1 through 2, as we read, John the Baptist's message was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The kingdom of heaven, God's kingdom, the kingdom that God led. And to the Jews, that meant the return of Israel's glory. This is why we see in verses 5 through 6, the Jews were coming out to John to be baptized in the Jordan River, confessing their sin. And in verse 3, we read this quotation, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight." That quotation right there, that quotation is from a prophet 700 years earlier by the prophet Isaiah. Let's turn to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40. That is approximately, if you go right to the middle of your Bible and turn just a little bit to the right, you'll find Isaiah. You're going to need to be there because we're going to be in Isaiah for a few minutes. Isaiah chapter 40, look there in verse 3, very familiar sounding. We just read the quotation in Matthew, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." That verse, that prophecy has a context to it. It's not just like a random verse of the day kind of experience. That verse has a context. It was spoken in a certain context. And we can't really understand what's happening there with John the Baptist's ministry or with Jesus' baptism unless we go back to this verse and understand the context of this prophecy. Prophecy of Isaiah 40 is preceded by some history that happens in chapter 39. Chapter 39 there of Isaiah. We're going to start back there. Verse 1. "At that time, Merodach Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and presents to King Hezekiah, for he had heard that he had been sick and had recovered. And Hezekiah was pleased with them and showed them the house of his treasures, the silver and the gold, the spices and the precious ointment and all the armory, all that was found among his treasures. And there was nothing in his house or in his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them." Okay, we should have a map to project, Wenley. See if we can get that map up. Okay, all right, let's see. I don't have a pointer, and I apologize for not thinking about it. But if you look down there on the lower left, you'll see Jerusalem, kind of by the ocean there, the Mediterranean Sea. Maybe somebody can point on the slide there. I think John will do it. Or do we have a pointer? No, that's okay. What's that? Where would I look? I didn't know. Maybe it's here. No, I didn't ask for it. It's my fault. I apologize. Jerusalem is right down there on the lower left towards the sea. And if you look at that big green swath that grows across to the right, way over there is Babylon. And this Babylonian nation is sending envoys to Hezekiah, who was king of Jerusalem, king in God's kingdom because they had heard he was sick. In fact, he was very, very sick. He almost died. He pleaded with the Lord, and after pleading with the Lord extended his life. And so what does Hezekiah do? He brings these people from Babylon in, and he shows them all the treasures that the kings of Israel before him had amassed to the worship of their God. Verse 3, and then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and said to him, what did these men say, and where did they come to you? So Hezekiah said, they came to me from a far country, from Babylon. And he said, what have they seen in your house? And so Hezekiah answered, they have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them. And Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons who descended from you and whom you will beget. And they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. And so Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. For he said, at least there will be peace and truth in my days. Well, that's kind of a sad state for a father to view the kingdom that he will leave to his son. And I hope that is not in any of our hearts today. But it is the place that the kingdom had become. Kings of Israel had grown from trusting in God as their true king to trusting in their riches. But before we get to Hezekiah, we need to go back further still. My junior high group here, who I get to teach every Sunday, we go way back in the Bible. I love teaching through the Old Testament. So for them, this is going to be a little bit of review here. Where's Imani? I might have to ask some questions. Oh, there he is. Okay. I see a few people from my class. I just wanted to make sure you guys didn't ditch my class today. All right. I know. I'll be kind. Don't worry. So this story takes us way back. We have to go back into the time that God established his kingdom with the nation of Israel. And the place he established that is at Mount Sinai. We should have a picture of Mount Sinai. Actually, yeah, sorry, you leave that there. Before we get to Mount Sinai, Moses, the servant of the Lord, leads the children of Israel out of bondage, out of their slavery in Egypt. And miraculously, he leads them through the Red Sea by the power of God. He parts the Red Sea, and the entire nation walks through the Red Sea on dry ground into the wilderness. And as they come out to the wilderness, they march for several days, and then they come to Mount Sinai. That should be your next picture there. Yeah. Now, Mount Sinai was a frightening thing to see. It would have been frightening, actually, to stand at the bottom of the sea with these two giant, you know, pieces of water next to you, realizing if those things come down, I'm drowning here. But now God appears to them on top of Mount Sinai. And the appearance that they saw was the top of the mountain was on fire. The holiness of God had descended, and there was smoke, and there was lightnings and thunderings. And God spoke from top of the mountain. He spoke to the children of Israel and brought them into a covenant there with him. And from the mountain, God calls Moses, the servant of the Lord who delivered to them. He brings them to the top of Mount Sinai, and he delivers through Moses the twin gifts of the old covenant. Now, let's see here, men. Let's see here. What were the twin gifts? What was one set of the gifts? The law engraved on tablets of stone. And the second gift, God's abiding presence, but specifically in the tabernacle. So we go to the next slide. Yeah, here you can see the tabernacle. The tabernacle was originally, it was a tent. And it was a tent specifically so that it could be packed up and moved through the wilderness. And inside the tent, the first part in there was called the holy place. The holy place, you have that, that big lamp there called the menorah. And then on the other side, there was this thick veil, and the other side was the Ark of the Covenant. And above the Ark of the Covenant was where the glory of God would appear to them. Go to the next slide. Here's a picture of the Ark of the Covenant, not the real one, but a recreation of it. It was beautiful in appearance, overlaid with gold. Inside were the tabernacles or the tablets of stone actually written on by the finger of God. And over it was this golden lid called the mercy seat. And God would appear above the mercy seat. And in Jewish theology, it was understood that the Ark of the Covenant was God's footstool, but he sat on his throne, and his throne was in heaven. So this tabernacle was the very place where God's presence, both in heaven and on earth, came together in one place. And from this place, God himself would be king over Israel. Go to the next slide. Here you can see an artist's rendition of what the tabernacle would have been like with the Israelites camped around it. See all the little tents all the way around it? And there were hundreds of thousands of Jews going from Mount Sinai through the wilderness to the Promised Land, and they were camped surrounding the perimeter of the Ark of the Covenant, and this fencing around it was right in their center. And similar to how we saw the glory of God appear on top of the mountain with fire and a cloud, as they leave Mount Sinai, God's presence leaves Mount Sinai and moves with them in the tabernacle. And above the tabernacle at night, what sign do we have? Pillar of fire, and by day, the cloud. And so these same symbols, then depicting God's presence, follow them as they go through the wilderness, until ultimately come to the place of the Promised Land, the Jordan River. And there, leadership transfers from Moses to Joshua. And Joshua, led by God, tells the priest to take the Ark of the Covenant, walk into the middle of the Jordan River. There, God's presence over the Ark of the Covenant. And now look what happens. In God's presence, the Jordan River piles up on one side, and the children of Israel walk into the Promised Land once again on dry ground. Well, with the power of God with them, they conquer the land. They receive a king, special king, a shepherd king named King David, who governed them. And they experience God's presence in the tabernacle, mediated by the priests of the Levites who ministered before the Ark of the Covenant. But the descendants of David have forsaken God's law. Generations have gone by until we get to King Hezekiah. And instead of God being their king, with the descendant of David being God's servant king, they have themselves made their kingdom for themselves. And these kings, this nation of Israel, has become just like every other nation of mankind. Eventually, this nation is exiled into Babylon for 70 years, just as warned by the prophet Hezekiah. And God's presence departs from the temple. The Ark of the Covenant was never seen again. And a priest named Ezekiel was kidnapped from the temple and carried away to Babylon. And there at the river Chebar in Babylon, Ezekiel had a vision. The heavens were opened, and he said, "I saw visions of God." We should have a picture there, Winley. Yeah, this is an artist's rendition of the vision you'll read about in Ezekiel chapter 1. And what we see is God on his throne, heaven, the rainbow above him. There's a firmament that he sits upon. And beneath it, we see these cherubim. We saw the cherubim, these special angels that were over the Ark of the Covenant. God's presence has left there. He's no longer abiding over the Ark of the Covenant. And we have these wheels, these peculiar wheels. And these wheels in the ancient world would have immediately been brought to mind. What did kings ride on? Chariots. This is a very special chariot of God. And God is on the move. He has departed from Jerusalem His presence is no longer there. In Ezekiel, see God's presence departing all of the promised land there by the river Chebar outside of Babylon. Back to Isaiah chapter 40 now, verse 1 and 2. This is the context as we come to this prophecy. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended and that her iniquity is pardoned. For she has received from the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. Time of exile is ended. 70 years in Babylon, 70 years of punishment and judgment. And now the word of prophecy is a comfort of a second exile. Prophet Jeremiah also prophesied of this second exile, Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 7 through 8. Should have that slide. There you go. So then the days are coming, declares the Lord, when people will no longer say, as surely as the Lord lives, who brought the Israelites up out of Egypt. But they will say, as surely as the Lord lives, who brought the descendants of Israel up out of the land of the north and out of the countries where he had banished them. Then they will live in their own land. So at the end of 70 years in Babylon, they did indeed return to the land, led in different waves of exile by Zerubbabel, by Ezra, by Nehemiah. They rebuilt the temple and they rebuilt the city of Jerusalem. And by the time of John the Baptist, the temple had been rebuilt, at least from a materialistic perspective, far more glorious and far more magnificent than the first temple. This was King Herod's temple. This is an artist's rendition of what it would look like. But Herod was a vassal king for the pagan Roman Empire, which was occupying the land that they now dwelt in. And although materially glorious as Herod could rebuild it, Israel's true glory had never returned to this temple. The Ark of the Covenant was missing. The tablets of the Ten Commandments were gone. And God's presence had not filled the Holy of Holies. And the king that they had, King Herod, was not a descendant of the promised line of David. There was a partial fulfillment of the Exodus promised by Jeremiah, promised by Isaiah from Babylon, but much of these prophecies were yet to be fulfilled. And John the Baptist was one of those who dared to claim that this prophecy is not yet finished. And so he speaks of himself in verse 3 of chapter 40 of Isaiah, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Why does the Lord need a straight highway in the desert? He's talking about Exodus out of captivity. We need a highway. We're going from Babylon into the promised land. And it wasn't the Exodus led by Zerubbabel. It wasn't the Exodus that was led by Ezra or by Nehemiah. This will be the Exodus led by the Messiah, the descendant of David, the Son of God. And now the presence of God that was last seen by Ezekiel there in that vision by the river Chebar, now it will return. That presence of God that had been with Moses, that presence of God that had been with Joshua, and now these prophecies, they speak to it. Why did John the Baptist baptize in the Jordan River? Ever asked that question? Why not the Sea of Galilee? Why not some other place of water? You know, as Christians, we don't really care where the water is. We just prefer it warm. But for them, the site of the baptism was very, very important. And so we see people coming to the Jordan. And the reason is because the Jordan River has always represented the final stop for Israel, the final stop in their journey from slavery to liberty. It was their final stop in their exodus from defeat to victory. It was the final stop in their journey from exile to restoration. Verse 4, and every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. And importantly, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. God's glory would be revealed, as we will see. And this brings us back to Matthew chapter 3. We'll turn back in your Bible to Matthew chapter 3 and verse 13. Matthew chapter 3, verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan River to be baptized by him. Galilee, and I don't have a picture of that, was a region just east, just on the other side of the Jordan. He comes to him, and that location is important. It's on the east side of the Jordan. And he comes to John at the Jordan River. Verse 14, and John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he allowed him. So John doesn't want to baptize Jesus, but Jesus convinces him, permit it. And then this peculiar verse, why? To fulfill all righteousness. What in the world does that mean, to fulfill all righteousness? Well, this prophecy of the exile in the second Exodus had not yet been fulfilled. John's ministry was all about declaring that. He was pointing to an Exodus that yet remained. And Jesus comes to fulfill in Israel all of these promises. Prophecy of the second Exodus of Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 5 would be fulfilled. God's glory had to be revealed so that all flesh would see it together. The Red Sea opened for Moses, and all flesh saw it and glorified God. The Jordan River opened for Joshua, and all flesh saw it and glorified God. But what opened for Jesus? Verse 16. And when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. Well, this is a whole different kind of exodus we're talking about now. An exodus of a totally different level, from the bondage of sin into eternal redemption, from the decay of these bodies doomed to sickness and death, these minds and these hearts inclined towards evil. No, this is going to be an exodus into resurrection, into perfection, into immortal, eternal life, free of sin, where we will be able to see God face to face. And an exodus of one nation's hope to the hope of all nations. The Red Sea opened for Moses. The Jordan River opened for Joshua, but heaven itself opens for Jesus Christ. In verse 16, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. The presence of God is on the move again. We saw it on top of Mount Sinai. We saw the presence of God on the move in the tabernacle crossing the wilderness. We saw the presence of God there in the Jordan River as the priest held the ark. And now we saw the presence of God depart from the temple. We saw the presence of God there in the vision by Ezekiel, by the river of Chebar. And now God's presence is returning to Israel. And the presence is returning and filling a physical body now, the physical body of Jesus Christ. And in an instant, as Jesus is standing in the River Jordan, quite possibly in the same position the priest held the Ark of the Covenant as the children of Israel crossed through with Joshua, Jesus has now manifested the presence of God in his body, and he comes through leading victory in this final exodus, standing there and declaring himself to be the true temple of God on earth. Verse 17, and suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, who I am well pleased." Finally, Jesus, the Son of David, the Son of God, he alone pleases the Father and ushers in the covenantal blessings promised to Abraham, to Moses, to David, bringing fulfillment to Israel and then to all the nations and to the ends of the earth. However, the religious leaders preferred their own temple to the body of Christ. Jesus offered them a sign, John chapter 2, verse 19. Jesus said, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." And they replied, "It is taking 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he'd spoken of was his body. Well, these religious leaders accepted Jesus' challenge, and they crucified him. Jesus' body, he was judged for all the sins of the Davidic kings, all the sins of the people of Israel, and indeed all the sins of the entire world, every nation, tribe, and tongue. But the sign was fulfilled, and after 3 days, he raised from the dead. In the very next verse in the book of John, chapter 2, verse 22, it says that after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he said, and they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Jesus in his resurrection body was witnessed over the course of the next 40 days on earth by all the apostles and by many other people, including 500 people even at one time. And then he ascended into heaven. Moses ascended to the top of Mount Sinai and brought back our twin gifts, the law written on tablets of stone and the presence of God in the tabernacle. Close, but still separated. Separated by walls and veils and altars. But now Jesus has ascended much higher than Mount Sinai. Jesus has ascended into heaven itself, and he has received from his Father two gifts for his people. Once again, a law, but not written on tablets of stone. He's writing that law on new hearts. He is putting new hearts in his people, and he is writing his very law on your heart by his very own finger. And his presence, the abiding presence of God, not in a building, not in a tent, he is putting the Holy Spirit inside your body. Moses brought something great. Jesus brings it to a whole nother level. That is the new covenant that we live in. Jesus' ascension into heaven was witnessed by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit 10 days later at the Jewish Feast of Pentecost. And just as the fire rested on Mount Sinai, then it rested on the tabernacle at night, and so now the presence of God was manifested as a sign over each believer. You have a picture of that, Winley? The book of Acts describes these tongues of fire over their heads. Also, they received the gifts of the Holy Spirit. They all spoke with tongues. And those tongues at that time allowed them to speak the good news to people who spoke the languages of every tribe and tongue who were gathered together for the Jewish feast of Pentecost. And in that day, the church was born and 3,000 souls were added to the number. So as we conclude today's message, let's look at John's testimony of Jesus In Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, John says, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." John's baptism was a water baptism unto repentance. But the baptism of Jesus is once again a whole nother level. The Holy Spirit and fire. The fire was a sign for the beginning of the church, the inauguration of the new temple, which is the body of believers. And while we don't see the flame over our heads today, the gifts of the Holy Spirit remain for those who receive his baptism of the Holy Spirit. And yet the fire will appear again one final time at the end of the age in judgment. This world will be consumed and the sin of it purged with fire. And all of those who refuse this Messiah and prefer some other temple to try to approach God outside of his body, that fire will burn them unquenchably forever and ever. The word of God says the smoke of their torment ascends forever. And yet the believers will be gathered together into the new heavens and the new earth. And today, in this new covenant, Jesus has already provided the sacrifices. He provided the sin offering. He provided the burnt offering. He provided the peace offering. Now those sacrifices are complete. And what is he doing today? Well, he has become our high priest. Men, over the weekend, we talked a lot about the worshiper bringing the offering and what the worshiper did. We spoke just a little bit about what the priest does. But now you have a high priest, and it's not the pastor. You have Jesus Christ himself as your high priest. Luke chapter 24, verses 50 through 51. When he led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. Now, this is exactly what the high priest did in Israel after the offerings were given, after a person sacrificed their sin offering and their burnt offering and their peace offering. The high priest would raise his hand and he would bless them. And while he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. So our last passage that we'll go to today is Numbers chapter 6, if you'll turn there with me. Way back, the fourth book in the Bible. Dan, you can come up. Worship team can come up. This was the blessing that the priest, the high priest of Israel, pronounced over them. And it is the blessing of our current high priest, Jesus Christ, over us. Chapter 6, verse 22, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And so they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them." Jesus Christ, your high priest, has put his name on you. That is the priestly blessing that you have as new covenant believers. All right, we're going to do something a little unplanned. It was planned in my mind, and I let Dan know this plan, but nobody else knows this plan. Ladies, we would like you to come up. We would like you to line up in front of this pulpit and all around the side of the room. We want you to crowd up here. Ladies, come up. Let's go. Don't be shy.
I'm not shy.
No, I know you're not. We know that. Praise the Lord that there are some of us who are not shy. There is a song from the blessing of Aaron, the blessing of the high priest, that these ladies are going to sing to you. Some of them may know it, some of them may not know it, so Dan's going to help us out in the singing of that song. And it is directly from this blessing of Aaron.